We are going to be in the book of John this morning, and again, we're at about the end of John chapter 4, if you want to turn there, and we will pick up there in a little bit. We use boxes for a lot of things, and Mike, no, this isn't Christmas in June. It's just boxes, okay? They're the best boxes I could find. We might use boxes for checklists. You make a checklist and you put little boxes on the side of it so you can keep track of what's on the list and what you've accomplished on the list. My first thing on the list is do not lose. And I never get to check off a box. We might use sand boxes to keep sand in place for some little one to play in. We use box seats, press boxes, coaches boxes to provide people spaces at ball games, or in the case of box seats, even at art events. Minds use imaginary boxes to keep themselves in. We can use boxes to put our things in if they need to be stored for a period of time or if we are moving. And then there are the fun boxes, the one that someone else uses. I don't know what was hard about that sentence. The ones that someone else uses to send us a package. You should see, well, maybe you shouldn't, the number of Amazon boxes around my house. How about presents that have been wrapped and a name tag placed on them to tell who they are for and who they are from? Boxes have a lot of uses. And oh, I forgot about one of my favorite boxes, the little ones on waffles that you use to fill up with syrup. Now you're all going to be hungry for the rest of worship service. You're welcome. There's one more kind of box that I think that I want us to think about this morning, and that is the mental boxes that we use to separate ideas or to use to contain ideas. Unfortunately, this is the kind of box that we too frequently use. In fact, it's the kind of box that we use with God to say what God can or cannot do and who he is or who he cannot be and what he likes or who he likes and who he doesn't like. And thus, who we should accept and who we don't need to. And at the same time, we do need this kind of box to speak about God, because if we take from the scriptures, and it helps us define who God is and who God isn't. In fact, this is what helps us to separate who the Christian God is from the other religions, cults, and the occult. But again, we do this by using only the characteristics that God reveals to us in the pages of the Bible. And so this morning, we're going to use John to help us talk about and look at some of those boxes. And I think probably about a gift box as well. And so we're going to be at the end of chapter 4 of John, picking up with the 42nd verse. John writes, and he says this, he said, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that, okay, I wanted 43, but now I've read that verse, so this man really is the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to beg and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see a miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. And so we have boxes that we use to define God, define who God is, define what God can do. And one of those that Jesus or John focuses on through the book of John, his writing of the life of Jesus, is miracles. We use miracles to talk about what God can and cannot do. And unfortunately, there are two opposite extremes that people use. And all too often, we fall into a camp that says we just don't believe that miracles really can happen. It's easier to believe that they can't happen than to try to explain why they don't happen more frequently than they do. But as I read through the book of John, one of the things that I am struck by, and as I look at history, as I look at what's happening in the church, and even the way we talk, we believe that miracles still happen. We believe that miracles still happen. That's why we pray for people. That's why we hold out hope that when we pray, that God will do something that only God can do. And here you have a father who has traveled a day's travel to go to see Jesus and to beg him to come with him because he wants to see a miracle. They had been seeing these signs. John records the first one in Cana, the changing of the water to wine. Then you go down with John Jesus to Jerusalem, and John simply tells us in the midst of conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus had been performing signs while he was in Jerusalem. But now John brings Jesus, or comes back with Jesus to Cana, and we have a father who is looking for God to do something that only God can do. And he prays, he begs, he asks. Whatever the case, however he approached Jesus, he was asking for a miracle. And while I believe that miracles still happen, I believe that we pray because we believe that God still acts. And God still does stuff outside of the ordinary run-of-the-mill things that we see in this world today. What I don't believe is that miracle workers are necessary for God to do his work. And this is what we all too often are standing against when we try to claim that miracles don't happen. Is the understanding that it takes somebody who God is going to use in specific and special ways to perform these great and miraculous signs and wonders. But God still works miracles. But at the same time, as we know, and as we would probably agree, signs don't always have to be given. Jesus looks at the crowd that has gathered around, and he basically looks at them and says, not for you. I'm not going to do any signs for you. You're not going to see any more miracles. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. But there are different reasons why we don't see miracles around us. And I think that sometimes we have to go to the book of James here, because James, talking to a group of Christians, says to them, basically, you guys have petty fights and you have arguments and you have disagreements because you don't have what you want. And in James chapter 4, verse 2, the last part of it, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. I wonder many times if we don't see miracles because we don't ask. Or if we do ask, we simply kind of ask in passing, not really expecting that God is listening or God is going to do anything. How many times might God have something he would do if we simply would stop and ask? And we have this man coming from Capernaum to Cana, and he's asking Jesus. But if you go on in that same passage in the book of James, the next verse that Jesus uses, he says, well, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Have you ever thought that sometimes maybe the reason that God seems to answer no is because we ask for the wrong things, or we ask with the wrong motives behind them? You know, I'm reminded of when I was in high school and the great theologian Garth Brooks said, sometimes you have to thank God for unanswered prayers. Not that I believe that, because I believe God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes, and we get what we ask for. Sometimes he says no, and there are other times he says, let's wait and see. Because here's the thing, when God does things like this, he's not nearly as concerned about giving you what you think you need as to making you into the person he knows you need to become. You know, when Landon was little, he for Christmas one year, he got a rock tumbler. You know how rock tumblers work? They make a lot of noise. That's all you need to know. No, they make a lot of noise because they turn in a circle, and you put some rocks in there and you let them beat against each other. And as they beat against each other, the rough edges get smoothed out. And then when you get some of the big edges, you put some smaller stuff in there. And eventually you get down to where what you have in there with your rocks is some very fine sand that polishes it. Well, sometimes God says no because, well, we want stupid things. Sometimes he says yes because we want what's right. Sometimes he says no because the timing just isn't right. Sometimes he says just wait because we need to become something different. But Jesus was looking at this crowd, and while he says yes to the Father, he looks at the crowd and he says, I'm not doing any more miracles for you guys to see. Because you come with the wrong idea. You come with the wrong purpose. You come with the wrong reasons for wanting to see the miracles. You know, when I was thinking about the fact that sometimes God says no, and I was reminded of what Paul writes. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Sometimes we just need to remember that if God says no to the things that we ask Him for, it's not because He doesn't love us. It's not because He wants to do us ill. It's not because maybe we aren't even worthy of what we're asking for. Maybe it's simply because God wants to work through you in a more powerful way, and He can only do that if He says no. Because there are times when we need something that we don't know we need. There are times when we need some hard times, some hard situations to become who God really wants us to be. But here's what I know, that God is still a God who works miracles. The other thing I see here is the fact that miracles don't often fit in our boxes. We seem to have this idea of what it says, that if a miracle is going to happen, this is where, this is how, this is what a miracle must look like. But I'm reminded, I looked at this passage and thought about this passage, and I'm so reminded that miracles just don't fit in our boxes. Because, one, miracles happen according to God's timing. If miracles always happened according to our timing, there would never be any growth within our lives. We simply would pray to God, God would grant us a miracle, and boom, everything would be just the way we think it should be. And God loses His throne as God, and He simply becomes a genie that we can wish out of a box. But here's the great thing. God works miracles on His timing. And you note that Jesus doesn't give in to the demands of the crowds. They want the miracle. They want to see what God would do. They want to see more signs. After all, they've heard about Him turning water into wine by now. Cana is not a huge city. News travels. We want to see more, Jesus. Do something more. John tells us that some of these people had been down in Jerusalem for the Passover that Jesus went to, and they had seen Him do some miraculous things there. They come back, they see Jesus, and they think immediately, we're going to get Jesus to do some more great things. But Jesus says no. And in fact, Jesus doesn't go down with the nobleman either. The nobleman comes, and his request, his query of Jesus is, will you come with me to heal my son? And Jesus will not go. Jesus would not go, but he looked at the nobleman, who probably was used to giving commands, not taking them. And Jesus says to this nobleman's son, he says, go. Go. Your son will live. Jesus, we might actually look at it and think Jesus acts a little curtly with this nobleman's son. Simply, nah, just get out of here. You can go now. This nobleman was expecting something great, and Jesus said to him, I'm not all that concerned with healing your son, but your son will live. Just go. We want God to work on our time, and sometimes, many times, God just He won't go when we think he should. He won't do what we think he should on our timetable. But yet, you know, if you were paying attention as we read through this, Jesus says to the nobleman at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you can go home. Now, from Cana to Capernaum is about a full day's travel. You know, this isn't just a afternoon leisurely walk in the park to get from point A to point B. This is a, you put on your hiking boots and you do it full scale for all of the day. I kind of think in today's terms of, this isn't just driving up to Champaign or Bloomington or even Chicago and back in a day, you know, a nice, you can do it all in one. No, this is like me driving out to see my dad, 14 and a half hours. You get up in the morning and you don't stop until you're there. And by the time you're there, the sun that was just coming up in your rearview mirror when you left has now blinded you. And this is in the summer when the days are longest. So this nobleman is going down from Cana back to Capernaum, up from the highlands down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 700 feet below sea level. And when he gets there, or he's on his way, and he probably has to stop somewhere in the middle of the night or at night to take a break, because again, it wasn't safe for them to travel at nighttime because bad things happen after dark. So he found a place to stay overnight. He got up in the morning and he started back home, and partway between wherever he stopped and his home in Capernaum, he meets some of his servants. And in, they say to him, probably their goal is to go up and say, hey, don't bother Jesus, the boy is healed. It was amazing. He was sick. It looked like he was going to die up until just all of a sudden. The fever left, and man, the boy is doing great. The nobleman inquired, and he said, at what time? Oh, it was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the nobleman realizes that it was the very moment when Jesus said, you can go now, your son will live. It was God's timing, it was God's plan, it was God's purpose. And in this moment, I don't know when the miracle happened. I don't know if the miracle happened the minute Jesus told the man that he could go, that his son would live, or if it happened the moment that the man said, I guess I got nothing to lose, and headed for home. But somewhere in that brief moment of time between Jesus speaking and the man heading towards home, his son was healed. Sometimes we miss out on what God wants to do because we give in too easily, or we wait too long, and we simply do not understand and do not see what God is doing. And then there's also the fact that sometimes God says no. But miracles, well, miracles don't fit into our boxes because they don't fit into our time schedule. And we all know that. But then there's also the fact that miracles don't happen according to our boxes because they happen in God's power. You see, God does the work, not his servants. God's power is not there for us to use as we choose whenever we choose to use it. You know, there are some things that we have the ability to use whenever we want to. And there are other things that, well, we don't. You know, I have a hammer at home that I can use whenever I want to. I may make my family mad if I use it at 2 o'clock in the morning, but I can go get my hammer and use it at 2 o'clock in the morning. But you know, when I was doing construction work before Lainey was born, the guy I was working for had a skid loader, You know what, I could not go at 2 o'clock in the morning and use his skid loader. For one, he probably wouldn't have let me borrow it any time because, well, quite frankly, that wouldn't have been a good idea. Which is funny because about 6 months later, I started driving something a whole lot bigger when I was driving a truck, but that skid steer was never my friend. But God uses his power in his way, in his timing. And it all goes back to the fact that it is God's power. And this is one of those places where we're reminded that we don't all see things exactly the same. But there are some things that point to the fact that this is God's power and God doing it. And Tim, these are on individual slides. So you got one more forward and one more. Because here are some things that I want you to know that when God uses his power to do miraculous things, they always point to God. This servant goes home and he realizes that the moment that Jesus told him to go home, that his servant was healed. And so what does John tell us? That the nobleman and his household believed in Jesus. It doesn't say what all they believed, but they must believe to the point that John says belief is given so that we can have salvation in chapter 20. So this family, this group of people must believe that Jesus is who he says he was. But the fact is, the miracle is used to point to God, to point to Jesus. And one of those things in this particular case is the fact that it was done at a distance. You read of the other great works in the Bible that are done, and almost all of them, especially the ones that we read about in the Old Testament, they were done when somebody was present, when the one who God chose to work through was present. Whether it's Elijah or Elisha or Moses, the miracles are done when the one who God is pointing to or using to point to him is present. And Jesus does this miracle from 20 miles away. Second, it was done semi-privately. You see this. This wasn't something that Jesus was doing to attract large crowds. That's why he says to the crowd, you're not getting any miracles. The miracles are not for you. But he turns to the Father and says, you can go. Your son is healed. And I almost picture this as Jesus speaking to a crowd out here and then turning and having a private conversation with the nobleman who is from a different town. And so the people of Capernaum may understand the miracle while the people at Cana do not see the results. It was done semi-privately. And there are many times God does his mighty works not for great big groups of people, but for a small group to see. It was not done on command. Jesus was not forced into doing a miracle. It wasn't that the nobleman commanded him and Jesus did the miracle. In fact, we read about many places where the other signs, according to John, are done, where there are a lot of other people who simply do not get a sign. And those who try to get Jesus to do signs get the same thing the crowd here at Capernaum got, or Cana got. It's not for you. And it certainly was not bought, either with money or with position. This nobleman, because of his position, didn't have his son healed. This nobleman, because he had great wealth, didn't get his son healed. We cannot buy and we cannot sell the work of God. Another thing is that it stood outside of the expected miracles of Israelite history. Again, I say you simply look at the fact that it was done at a distance Whereas the miracles of the other miracle workers in Israelite history are done in the presence when they are there. And it also stood outside of the common understanding of magic. You study magic of the day, and this event doesn't fit within the scheme of what would have been considered magic. And finally, we have the fact that the nobleman and his family believed. The nobleman who had heard Jesus and seen his healed son and his family believed in Jesus. You see, the miracles, the signs that Jesus did weren't just to draw a crowd. Well, here, I want to share with you what Paul Barnett says in his commentary, John the Shepherd King. He says, there are two elements that make up a true sign: the objective miracle and the correct comprehension of it. Where people merely saw a miracle, their belief would be based on amazement and nothing more. On the other hand, where they saw through this miracle that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the ultimate creator of miracles, they would truly believe. That's why Jesus can look at many and say, this miracle is not for you. This is why when he feeds the 5,000, people are chasing after them, and Jesus says to them, you only want to find me because you want more food. But the real miracle is when people see the sign and they understand that the God who is the creator of the universe is the one who works miracles. And the same goes for us today. A true sign is when we see through the miracle to see God, who is the great actor and creator. You can put up Tracy's sign slide now, Tim. Unfortunately, we live in a time when we could look at least at some and echo Jesus' words. Unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Because they believe that God must do signs upon command. And people who refuse to believe, there are people who refuse to believe because of what God hasn't done. Unfortunately, we have some who won't believe that God can still work signs and wonders. And both seem to me to be wrong. God still does work miracles when he sees fit. And so God and his miraculous works don't fit into the boxes that we try to put them in. Rather, it seems that God's mighty work fits into a gift box on which he writes to whom they are given. And so, ask when you have a need and watch and see what God might do. But never base your faith simply on whether he answers the way you like or not. Then, when God does what only God can do, use those acts to point other people to God. But also, like Paul, use the times when God doesn't answer to be the opportunities to grow in your own faith and to point people to who God is, even when he doesn't do something miraculous. Let's stand and sing together.